Just yesterday, I was reminded of the appropriateness of looking at the death of Jesus on this last Sunday before Christmas, celebrating his birth. Because I was at a funeral yesterday. We prayed for Reverend Ken Shira and his wife specifically, Carol, and she had succumbed to cancer a couple of weeks ago, and they were finally able to have the service yesterday. And so there it was in a church not unlike this one, a small church, where it's decorated for Christmas, but there was the sadness and the grieving and over someone that they loved, in that case, the pastor's wife of that church. And so there's always this tension, this balance, if you will, between life and death. And that's why Jesus came, to acknowledge that the world is a dark place and the world is filled with pain, suffering, and yes, indeed, death. But in his birth has arrived hope. In his birth has arrived life. And so today, as we look at the moment of his death, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the specifics of what he said on the cross or of some of the other things that happened. I think we hear those a lot and we understand them as much as we need to. The fact is, he had suffered so much. It's really, in some senses, a miracle that he even lived as long as he did, given all of the suffering he endured overnight and into the early part of the day and even before he got to the cross. And didn't last real long. Sometimes people will hang there for days, historians tell us, on a cross in this barbaric practice of execution. But Jesus died. And what I want to look at today is a coin, a centurion, a church, and a curtain. All starting with C for Christmas, I guess, and R for Christ. So I'm going to take you back to the beginning of the year when we started this. I put this exact slide up on the screen about a coin that says Caesar Augustus, son of the gods, or son of God, depends on how you interpret it. And there was a word that went forth throughout the Roman Empire while Caesar was the emperor. And at some point, Augustus Caesar was the emperor. When he decided that not only was he the leader of this great and vast empire, and because he was the leader of this great and vast empire, the gods are surely favoring him and smiling upon him and blessing him. Therefore, he himself must be a son of God. And there was proclamations going out, and they were called evangelions, a proclamation of good news that your Caesar Augustus is a son of God. That's what went forth during the reign of Augustus. Now, if you remember from Luke 2, as we read about the birth of Jesus, who was the emperor? Augustus Caesar. Luke was a very good historian. He wrote specifics about when something happened in relation to who was the Caesar or who was the governor in that particular region. So it could be verified by sources outside of the Bible itself as to when things happened. And that is true of the birth of Jesus Christ. It happened during his reign. By the time Jesus died, Augustus was no longer Caesar. By the time the Gospel of Mark was written and most of the New Testament was written, it was depending on how you figure that out, and there's no real clear definition as to when things were written, but a lot of the New Testament was written in the 50s or the 60s of the first century. In other words, 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection was when things began to be written about him. And Mark was the first of the four Gospels to be written down. Now, this coin proclaimed Caesar, and not just Caesar Augustus, but the Caesars that followed him kind of picked up where he left off. Well, if Augustus was a god, then I must be a son of God too. And the other Caesars decided that. And these same proclamations would go out, proclaiming the good news that Caesar is son of God. So Mark writes a letter. We call it a gospel. He writes the history of Jesus. The stories of Jesus had been circulated by the apostles who were the firsthand witnesses of what happened. And they would tell the stories in as much detail as they could. But as time went on, there was a need to write these stories down because these men weren't going to live on earth forever. And you know how it is, if you tell the story over and over again and don't write it down, the story changes. And so they wanted to get the details down just right as best they could. And Mark was one of those who wrote this down, thankfully, for us. But when he wrote it, he was writing to a very particular group of people, and he had them in mind as he wrote. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That is a theological statement. It is also a political statement. Because right into the region that is proclaiming Caesar on all the coins, everybody could see it, and they heard the evangelons, people would come into the towns and proclaim this from Rome, your Caesar is a god. Now, he didn't claim to be the only god. And as I mentioned many times, most people, almost everyone in the Roman Empire believed in many gods. You didn't have very many people outside of Judea and Jerusalem that believed in one god. You didn't have very many people that believed in no god. The vast majority of people were many, many gods, and you had all kinds of different gods for different reasons, different occasions in life. And so the emperor would just kind of throw his name on the pile. And there was temples built for the emperors to worship the emperor. So when Mark writes, in using the same verbiage as these proclamations that came from Rome about worshiping the emperor, the Son of God, to proclaim the good news that the emperor is the Son of God, Mark is saying, no, that ain't it. He's not it. This is the true and the real Messiah. This is the true and real Son of God. This is the real good news. And I'm going to go on now to explain to you why this is real. So just hold on to that for a moment, those words, Son of God. Because in today's reading, where do we see that? There's a man next to the cross because he's stationed there. It is a centurion. And when Jesus died, what did he say? Surely this man was the Son of God. He probably didn't want to be there at the cross. He probably got assigned there. What was this centurion among those that were abusing Jesus, ridiculing Jesus, beating Jesus up, putting the crown of thorns upon his head? Was this the same soldier that shoved a spear into his side at one point? We don't know. But at a very minimum, it's reasonable to conclude that this man knew about all that stuff, if not participated in it, or at least saw it happen. And yet, in this moment when Jesus on the cross dies, this man declares him to be the Son of God. Those words, Son of God, bring a connection then with the opening words of Mark's gospel and near the end of Mark's gospel, those same words. Now, how often do we see that? Son of God in Mark. In the first chapter, just a few verses later, we see, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, whose voice is that? That's the voice of God the Father in heaven at the moment that he was baptized. And the Holy Spirit came in the form of dove and lit upon him. And there you have one of those moments in Scripture where you have the Trinity. You have the voice of the Father. You have the Spirit descending. And there's Jesus himself being baptized. But the voice of God, the voice of this one and only God, declaring him Son of God. there's not that many times where Mark uses those exact words, or close to those exact words, Son of God in his gospel. And each time he does it, he is emphasizing something else about Jesus being the Son of God and who and where it is declared him to be so. So hold on to that as we kind of walk through these. Now, Mark 3 and Mark 5, we have two occasions where there are demons. And there is, in this first one in Mark 3, it is while he's in Galilee. So this is in the home turf, if you will. This is in Judea, in the land of Israel. Still under Roman rule, of course, but it was where the Jews lived. So there was demonic activity among the Jewish people. And when these demons came, they saw Jesus. They declared, "You are the Son of God." There again is those words declared from where this time? I mean, the first time it's declared by Mark himself as he begins the writing, and then it's declared by God himself from heaven during his baptism, and now it's declared from the other end of existence, that is the evil, the underworld, declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And it happens again in Mark 5, and this time it's not in Judea and Jerusalem, but it's in the Decapolis. This is the time where the man had many demons in him, and he was really kind of a creepy guy living in the tombs. And this demon also declared Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So you have the underworld declaring Jesus, Son of God, from in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. So keep that thought in mind too. And then in the 9th chapter, when Jesus goes up with Peter, James, and John onto Mount Hermon, and Jesus is transfigured before them and starts to glow brightly, and Elijah and Moses miraculously appear there, you once again have that same voice of God from heaven saying the same thing he did at the baptism. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Now, this time, it's not just to reemphasize what happened with John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism. It is also where it took place. Mount Hermon was thought to be by many of the religions in the area throughout the empire as a holy mountain. It was a place where the gods lived and gods dwelled. And there's Jesus going up there, and the voice of the one and only true God comes and says, "This is my Son." So there's a declaration at the place where the people think God is, or the gods live, declared by the one and only God, that Jesus is, once again, the Son of God. And then we have today's reading, where a man who works for Rome, who is a representative, if you will, of the empire, stationed at the cross during Jesus' suffering and death on that cross, declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. So when you take these together, you know, the opening statement, you have God the Father at the baptism, you have demons in Galilee, demons in the Decapolis, you have God the Father again on Mount Hermon, you have a Roman centurion at the cross, all declaring the same thing, the Son of God. So what is the meaning of that, especially for the original readers and hearers of Mark's gospel, but also for us now? First of all, that tells us when Mark declares it in the opening words of this gospel, Jesus, not Caesar, is Son of God. When God's voice says it at his baptism, it is the one God, the one and only true God declaring this. The underworld, the place of evil, declares Jesus is the Son of God. On the holy mountain that the rest of the world looks to for thinking that the gods live there, there this Jesus is declared the Son of God. And there at the cross, the agent of the empire, the Roman Empire, assigned there by his commanding officer who carried all his orders out from Pilate, who carried his orders out from Caesar himself in Rome, down the chain of command to this man representing Rome and the greatest power, the empire, the world had ever known at that point, declaring this man to be the Son of God. Now we're going to jump to Philippians. chapter 4, verse 22. If you're here last week, you might remember how I made reference to the list at the end of the book of Romans, where Paul sends all these greetings to all his friends. So say hello to this person, that person. He goes right down a long list. And among that list was someone named Rufus, who we looked at last week, was the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man that helped Jesus carry the cross. In Philippians, you have something similar. At the end of the letter of Philippians, in the fourth chapter, it's a much shorter letter, he says this: all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now here again, we could read through that and not think much of it, or kind of even ignore that part of Scripture. Well, Paul's just saying those greetings, that's nice, but it doesn't connect with me. Well, it's not there by accident. It's there for a reason beyond the obvious: send greetings. Paul is writing from Rome. And he is in Rome because he is awaiting to be heard before Caesar, which didn't happen very quickly. So he had to wait a long time. And because he was under arrest, he was a prisoner there. Now, thankfully, he was in house arrest and had fairly good conditions compared to what he could have had. So he could apparently receive people in terms of coming to visit him in this house that he was there. There was probably a centurion, you know, make sure that Paul wasn't going to run off. But people would come and go. He could write letters and send them and receive letters from people. So during the time that Paul was there, he wrote this letter among many others. But think about what this says now. Among the church in Rome, among the people that Paul was seeing and teaching and worshiping and fellowshipping with, was people from Caesar's household. Now, it doesn't mean Caesar's family, but it's more in the sense of all the people that live and work around the palace for Caesar. Think of any castle or king's castle throughout history. And even to this day with the White House, there is a rather large staff of people that takes care of the White House. Or any other palace where a king or a ruler lives, it's usually big and immaculate and nice, and then the nation wants to make it nice because this is where your leader resides, so you want to make it really good. So you need cooks for all the people, you need the gardener, you need someone to make repairs to the building, and all the other people involved. So it was the same here. Caesar had a household of people. Some of these people became believers in Jesus. Now remember the coin. The coin that said Caesar, and the one I showed you was Augustus, but the other Caesars that followed, and again, by the time Mark wrote this, it was probably Nero, we're not sure, but let's suppose that it was Nero, son of God. Now, if you lived across the vast empire somewhere in the Roman Empire and never visited Rome, all you had was that coin and what people told you. All you could see was this vast and fantastically strong empire, scary strong empire, has a ruler. And if he has this much power, well then, maybe he is a god. Maybe he is one of the son of gods. And who am I to question that? Who am I to say not? I'm certainly not going to say that loud, or I'm going to get in trouble. So people at least gave lip service to that. Or they truly believe that, wow, Caesar must be a god, unless you met him. And even within Rome, how many people really got to see him? He would come out and march through the city in great pomp and circumstance, and people would cheer and holler, especially when there was another victory in battle won somewhere, and he would claim credit for that victory and, you know, ride his chariot, and all the confetti would fly and the people would cheer. Maybe you saw him then, but who got the closest look at Caesar? Who knew Caesar better in terms of, at least maybe not personal level, but they were around his household, so they must have heard him, seen him on a regular basis. So in his household, there's people thinking, Caesar, son of God. No, not that guy. And they're not going to say that, but they realize that what is being proclaimed across the empire as a godlike divine figure, we see he's just a man. And honestly, he's kind of a scary man. And he's not a God. So that left an opening to question, well, if he's not a God, what about all the other gods? And at some point into Rome came the message about a very humble man from that little place way down there on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea called Israel, and those people and the Jews, and they have this strange belief there's only one God. And out of these people came a humble man who preached love, and there's stories of miracles that he did, and there's even stories of he died on a cross, which is kind of, gods don't do that, but he rose again. And those are the stories that are circulating. But more than that, the teaching about him and the teaching from him began to circulate. And people start to think about love and forgiveness from God. And then someone named Paul comes to their city and starts to teach about that love and how they can put their faith in this man. And so people from Caesar's household did exactly that, among many others in Rome. In the center of this empire, where the gig was up on the reality or the unreality that the Caesar that they worshipped and revered was somehow God or a son of the gods. Now, Paul writes earlier in that same book of Philippians, chapter 2, a familiar passage. I'm going to pick it up at the 8th verse. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." Now I'll get back to the everys in a moment, but notice the other places that I underlined there. Think of the ways in which Mark wrote about those and the time and the places that Jesus was identified as Son of God. You have from heaven and earth. The voice from heaven came. And there on the earth, on the mountain, as he's standing there. Under the earth, representing the underworld, the place of evil. And there's the demons declaring Jesus the Son of God. But then also, as Paul writes, again, from Rome, he's saying, every knee, every tongue. There is an inclusive nature to this Christian thing, this belief in following Jesus. There is something about this that is daring to say, this is for more than just the Jews. Most religions were very centralized to a particular people or those that would honor that God. And if you weren't honoring that God, well, then you weren't a part of that. And it was always important to draw the lines between, well, who's in and who's out, who's included, who's excluded. And yet this guy, Paul, is preaching inclusion. And he uses words like every knee, every tongue. That's everybody. And the people in Rome and the churches throughout the empire began to believe this because it's true, because it matters. And he says in the letter he wrote to the Roman church, which was before the letter to Philippians when he got there, but sometime before that, he says this in the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life..." Now, in these underlines, remember the places and the situations in which Jesus was identified as the Son of God. "Death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So once again, the inclusivity. And ask this question, who's the us? This good news means that the love of God is there, the love of God is powerful, and the love of God is more powerful than any power we can possibly imagine have ever experienced. Wow, how do I get in on that? Who's in the club? How do I join up, sign up, be a part of that? That's a good question anyone would ask. And certainly the people in Rome were among them. At the moment of Jesus' death, this question is answered or reinforced. Now again, in terms of the written word of God, okay, the letters of Paul were written and circulated prior to the writing of Mark and the other Gospels. So the stories they had about Jesus were repeated orally, okay? And if they were written down in other means, we don't have them anymore, or at least not accepted as part of the word. But as Mark writes this, he is reinforcing the stories that they've heard so they know, yes, this is indeed true. Here's how it happened. Here's why you can believe this. Why is every knee, every tongue included? Why can you know and believe that you are part of the us who receives this incredible love from God, this forgiveness from God? Today's text, with a loud voice, in a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That picture doesn't come across really well here, but that is a rendition of the Holy of Holies in the temple itself. Remember, we looked at the temple, how huge it was? So this curtain was massive. And behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go to offer a sacrifice once a year in the Day of Atonement on behalf of all of the people who believed in the one God from Jerusalem, were part of you know, obeying Moses' law and all those things. And they asked God's forgiveness and through the high priest who offered the sacrifice once a year and have to repeat it next year and the next year and the next year. Well, that curtain that separated the rest of the world from the presence of God and from the place of forgiveness from God ripped open the moment Jesus died. In other words, the access to God is no longer through the high priest. The access to God is no longer through obeying the laws of Moses and carrying out all of these rules. The access to God is now changed. It's different. It's through this Jesus who just died. Remember a few weeks back when we looked at how Caiaphas, the high priest, who asked Jesus that same title, he said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Not saying in a way that he believed that Jesus was, but wanting to look for a reason to send him to the very cross he was going to go to, asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes." And remember what Caiaphas, the high priest, did in that moment. He had a tearing as well. He tore his priestly robe out of anger at Jesus. And that represented the unbelief of Jesus' own people about who he was. Not all of them, obviously all of his disciples were, but the leadership, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe that, and certainly the chief priest, the high priest, did not believe. And there was a tearing of his robe, and now there's a tearing of the curtain, the very curtain that same high priest goes behind to take the sacrifice for forgiveness, and now it's all opened up. And now here's the key thing, which brings us back to our centurion friend. The very next thing that happened, and the first words spoken, according to Scripture, after that curtain, the access to God was opened up, was these words from the centurion. "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Now, if I'm one of the people in the church in Rome, and I believed and I've accepted that message, and I've heard the message, and I've heard the teaching of Paul, and I'm glad for it. But then I heard that Mark wrote a letter. Mark wrote a book about the story of Jesus, and now we can see these things and read these things, and when it opens up and calling him the Son of God. But then at the climatic moment of the story of Jesus, the moment of his death, well, the greater climax is 3 days later, But at that point, it's the climax. This man, this innocent man who loves, is dying a death that no one should have to endure, and he didn't deserve to be there. But in the moment he died, the temple curtain rips open, and then somebody speaks. Is it the high priest? No, he doesn't believe in this Jesus. Was it one of the disciples? No, they were all off in hiding in fear. Was it someone else who's Jewish? No. They would believe, many of them, in disciples among them. But in that moment, to show the inclusiveness that God intended through his son Jesus and this death and then later resurrection, the agent of the empire speaks that this man who just died is the Son of God. That's the power of this moment. That's why God chose this man to say it. That's why Mark only used that phrase, Son of God, a few times. And that's why if I were in that church and I heard those words that one of our own, one of these centurions, one of these soldiers, declared that man to be the Son of God, you know what that means? That means it's an us thing. That means it's an everything. That means that we are all welcomed to participate in what God has done through this humble Jewish man who died a criminal's death but rose to life for us so that we can all begin, so that we can all have faith. How should we respond to the good news about Jesus, Mark's written about in this wonderful book? Good news about Jesus, the Son of God. Begin. And begin again and again and again. Because there is always new beginnings, just like there is a sunrise every morning. There is an opportunity to change, to grow, to deepen in faith, to give of yourself toward others, to practice love, to practice forgiveness, to do the work of God in this world, because we're all included, and every person you ever met or ever will meet is just as much included as you are in the eyes of God in terms of the opportunity to also participate, to receive, and to believe in the one that God sent, his very Son, Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son Jesus to us. We thank you so much for your word and for the faith of that Roman soldier in that moment to declare you to be the Son of God. May each of us recognize our own inclusion and to look upon the dying, suffering one on the cross as our Savior as well, as our Lord, and continue to grow in that belief and continue to begin each day, each moment, each decision in line with you. In your name we pray. Amen.